come to understand their position before you and place their trust in the finished work of your Son on the cross. And we thank you that they have come to be baptized. We thank you for what is pictured therein. And we thank you for their obedience. And we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to proclaim your good news. So now, Lord, as we share in fellowship here this morning, to be instructed by your Spirit through your word, we ask, Lord, that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts pleasing in your sight, that your will might be accomplished, that your people would be built up, and that sinners would be saved. And then above all, you would be glorified. For it is in the name of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. There is no children's church this morning, nor preschool. So everyone is stuck with me. So. Now this may be a bit of an odd text for a sermon for a baptismal service. It is not the oddest one I could have picked. So you may be thankful for that. But if you listen to this text, it certainly sounds at first blush as if Paul is actually downplaying baptism, doesn't it? He doesn't even remember for sure whom he baptized among the Corinthians. And he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Well, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. It's as if he has it so low on the priorities, he doesn't even remember specifically whom he actually baptized. But that's a very shallow reading of the text, because he obviously assumes that the Christians in Corinth have been baptized. Elsewhere in his writings and in this letter, he appeals to the fact of their baptism to make illustrations and arguments. And if you've read Acts, you know that Paul himself started his Christian life with a somewhat dramatic baptism episode. So it's not that he is downplaying baptism in and of itself. Rather, he's making the point as to that while baptism is important, he wants to make sure that his loved ones understand it correctly and understand where it sits and what it portrays. So his passion is not against baptism, but rather it is for baptism rightly understood. Which is why I selected this text to start with this morning. So, God willing, we're going to look at baptism and try to come to a proper understanding of it based on the Word of God. We're going to seek to answer three questions about baptism. I trust that these will be of interest to you whether you are a Christian or whether you are one of our friends who is not yet of the faith. We have three questions to ask about baptism. Number one, why do Christians baptize? Number two, why do Christians get baptized? And number three, why baptism in particular, as opposed to something else? So that is where I endeavor to go this morning. Because it is topical, we will be jumping around a bit in your Bibles. So, fair warning up front. You don't have to turn with me to every reference I make. If you want the scriptural references later, feel free to ask me. I have my notes. If you want to turn to them, that's great as well. So why do Christians baptize? We know that historically Christians have baptized new Christians. Why? Well, the short answer, a very simple one, is because Jesus told us to. Pastor Mitch made reference to Matthew 28, 16 and following, what's known as the Great Commission. After Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to his followers, and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore," I'm going to give you a somewhat wooden translation so you get the point here. "Therefore, going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus commanded it. And the reason I worded it that way is to reveal the structure of the text, wherein there's only one command there: make disciples of all the nations. There's three, what are called participles, that modify it. Going, in other words, it's a going endeavor. You have to go outside of the covenant community of the church to make these disciples. But it's characterized, it's unpacked. How are disciples made? Well, baptizing and teaching. So that unpacks the commandment to make disciples. And if you look in the Bible and historically, baptism is an initiatory sort of thing. In other words, when a person comes to faith in Christ, it is natural and logical and even commanded that they be baptized as a result of this. Now, that's not unique to Christian language. It is used in Christian language. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes reference to the nation of Israel in the Exodus being baptized into Moses. It's not that they were, in that case, they went through the Red Sea and they were under the cloud. They were initiated into the Mosaic community, as it were. God gave the law through Moses. So there was a sort of initiation of the nation into the laws of what are called the laws of Moses, the laws given through Moses. Romans 6, he refers to being baptized into Christ. And we see it in Acts chapter 2, for example. If you've been in Sunday school when we studied Pentecost, when Peter preaches this sermon, and all these people, their consciences are cut because they realize that they have crucified the Messiah, and that they stand on the wrong side of God under His judgment. And they respond, "What do we do?" Peter's response: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And several do. And it is clearly stated that they are brought into the number of the church. The baptism serves as a sort of initiation, as it were. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's a list of the author refers to the elementary teachings of Christ, saying that you're Christians, we don't need to go over these things again. And in that list of the elementary teachings of Christ, it includes baptisms. Your translation may say washings, so teachings about baptisms. That may refer to the teaching about the difference between the Old Testament washings and baptism. May not. Not going to die on that hill. But basically, you see it throughout the Scriptures and subsequent Christian history that baptism is done by the church because Jesus commanded it as a sign of initiation for accepting His followers into His church. So why do we baptize? Because Jesus told us to do it as a sign of initiation for accepting His followers into His visible church. So then the question is, number two, why do Christians get baptized? We see why the existing Christians do it, but why does someone who comes to faith in Christ undergo baptism? Well, first of all, there's an element of identification with Christ. Jesus Himself was baptized by John the Baptist. Given the initiatory, that's not a slam dunk, but that's He was baptized, and then He told His disciples to baptize people as well. So there is a sense in which there's an identification with Jesus. There is certainly a functional sense in which Christians being baptized is a public proclamation that they identify with Jesus, that His death counts for them, that they are trusting in Him, in Him alone. Because of that initiatory nature, it puts it in the category of what Jesus talked about being ashamed or confessing Him. If you recall, Jesus said in more than one place in the Scriptures, "If anyone is ashamed of Me before men, before people, I'll be ashamed of him before my Father. If anyone confesses me before people, I will confess him or her before my Father in heaven. There's a sense in which a public identification, a public proclamation is necessary in the life of a Christian as an act of obedience. We've also seen from some of these other texts that it is the common experience of the church. Now, by common, I don't mean you see it a lot. I mean it in the sense of it is common to believers. In the New Testament, you generally don't see unbaptized believers. The closest you have is the thief on the cross, who didn't exactly have time to be baptized. But in the life of the church, it is the norm that Christians are baptized. We also see it in Acts chapter 8, when Philip is evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch. He comes across this Ethiopian official who's going along in his chariot reading from the book of Isaiah. And so Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you read?" And he says, "Well, how can I unless someone explains it?" And he brings him up in the chariot and starts asking him questions about the text. And it says in Acts that Philip, beginning from that passage, preached Jesus to him. Now, Luke doesn't record that conversation for us. But what we do see is that the eunuch's response, the Ethiopian says, whatever it is that he's preaching about him, somehow includes baptism as the response, because they're going along, Philip has preached Jesus to him, and the Ethiopian says, "Hey, look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" They stop. Philip goes down in the water and baptizes him, and he goes on his way rejoicing. So whatever preaching Jesus meant when Philip did it, somehow baptism was included in this. Now we also see, for example, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, a passage you may have heard. There's actually a very good song based off of this by Michael Card and some other guy whose name I always forget. Paul is appealing to the church in Ephesus for a unity of love in the church. And one of the things he appeals to is there is one body, meaning the church, and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One baptism. In other words, baptism is the common experience of Christians in the church, according to the Bible. Now, does that mean that Christians get baptized to be saved? No, not quite. Turn with me to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter is towards the end of the Bible. If you start at the back, go forward through Revelation, Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you'll hit the two letters of Peter. In chapter 3, he's speaking to believers about suffering for the sake of Christ. Now that's the point of this section of 1 Peter. But look at what he appeals to, starting in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might, in order that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." So Jesus was killed in the flesh and made alive with respect to or by the Spirit. Okay. And then he goes on to say, we're going to skip over the difficult part for today. We'll come back to it later. He goes on to talk about Noah, the days of Noah, when God pronounced judgment upon the world. And Noah made an appeal to people, proclaimed the judgment, and then some people went with him in the ark. He goes on to say, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Then he goes on to say in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, which is the antitype of this. So baptism is pointed to by what actually happened with Noah. Baptism now saves you. That sounds like baptism saves, doesn't it? That is the plain meaning of that phrase. But, we have to read the whole thing. If you take a text out of context, if you take the text out of context, all you have left is a con. We don't want to do that. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, so not the physical washing, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And then he goes on to make more points about the suffering. But look at what he appeals to. He appeals to baptism. And how does he describe it? It saves you not through the physical washing, but it's an appeal. What it literally has is baptism isn't a washing of dirt from the body. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when Christians get baptized, what we're doing is we are appealing to God either for or of. There's a translation issue there. It doesn't really much matter. The appeal to God has to do with a clean conscience. In other words, we know, conscience is knowing and agreeing with God about your guilt before Him. And what Peter's saying here is that in baptism, we make an appeal with relation to a clean conscience. How is our conscience clean? Is it through baptism? No. That's not what it says. Our conscience is clean through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians' appeal, our appeal to God for why we are righteous in His sight, is not because we were baptized, but because Christ was resurrected. It would be one thing if God had just told us, Jesus died for your sins. Now that would be sufficient. But He publicly resurrected Jesus, in part because the grave couldn't keep its hold on Him because of who He was. But God publicly displayed it, placarded it before the world. Not just the cross, but the resurrection. Because if Jesus had just died on the cross, and we didn't have the empty tomb, how would we know that the sacrifice had been accepted? No, He raised Jesus up from the dead, and the resurrection proves that what Jesus said was true, that what Jesus did was effective, that what Jesus did was complete, that when He said, "It has been finished," on the cross, it really was. And so, the fact of the resurrection is part and parcel of our faith because it shows us that the sacrifice was effective. And so why do Christians get baptized in obedience to Jesus as the first step in a pattern of obedience? Not to be saved, but as the normal public display of their trust in what God has done in Jesus Christ on the cross. Christians get baptized as the normal public display of faith. Now, the public part is important. There have been cases where people have been baptized somewhat secretly. East Germany, for example, there were evangelists who went into communist East Germany and would baptize people in bathtubs. But generally, it wasn't one-on-one. The point is, there was someone else there. In cultures that are so hostile to the gospel, being baptized is a point of departure. Give you an example. I've talked about this person before. My wife and I have a friend in Kyrgyzstan. We'll call her Trina. That's not her real name, but we'll call her that for now. She was a Tatar, or mostly Tatar. Tatars are one of the tribal groups in that area. They spread across lots of the known world. But they're tribal, like the Kyrgyz are. very strong family structures. Daughters and mothers have very close relationships. Our friend Trina began attending a church. Now, her family was at least culturally Muslim, and her mother was the big, strong Muslim in the family. Father was more nominal, but mother was more serious about it, particularly from a cultural standpoint. And her mother was fine with it, just sort of that's what kids do, they wander around. So she was okay with Trina attending the international church in the capital. She was okay with Trina having Christian friends and claiming to be a Christian. But when she was baptized, she was warned, don't you do that. Because they understood that that is the line of demarcation. That's when a Christian is serious. When they stand up and they make that public proclamation, that there's no turning back. And it was at that point, having been warned that once Trina was baptized, when she called her mother's house, her parents' house, and her mother would answer the phone, she would say, "Mom, it's Trina." And her mom would say, "I don't have a daughter by that name." In a tribal familial culture, she understood that whoever denies Jesus before people, he'll deny. The natural outworking of her faith was to make it known, was to identify with Christ, was to enter into the common experience of the church, was to make this public statement of her faith. So Christians are baptized as a normal public display of faith. So why baptism? Number three. Why this particular thing? Why the whole thing with the water and all of that? I mean, couldn't there be something else? Couldn't there be a standing up and, for example, when you join the military, you stand up and you raise your right hand and you swear an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States and so on? There isn't any funny kind of thing with a tank. Well, not a water tank, at least. Why this big deal with the water and all that? Well, again, the short answer is Jesus picked that. It's what he said. But why? Why in the New Covenant is baptism this initiatory sign? Why is this the public profession of entering into the covenant community? Well, in the Old Covenant, there was a sign of circumcision. Now, one obvious difference between this Old Covenant sign and the New is that Christians baptize men and women, not just men. So that's one difference. But still, any number of things could have been picked by God as the symbol. Well, could it be the washing? Maybe. There are some things that make reference to it as an image of being washed clean from our sins. There's absolutely that type of language. There are Old Testament parallels that way. And it's certainly a valid theological point that baptism in some ways pictures that God has washed us clean from our sins. But I don't think that's definitely not the bulk of what's the parallels that are drawn by the New Testament. Now, I think what is more accurate is for us to look at what baptism pictures according to the New Testament. Please turn with me to the book of Colossians. If you're in 2 Peter, just keep turning back. Colossians is between the Thessalonian letters and Philippians. And in chapter 2, Paul is arguing for keeping in the faith, being rooted and established, obeying what you were taught. And he goes on in verse 8, he talks about not being taken captive by human philosophy, anything not according to Christ. And then he goes on in 11 to talk about Jesus. And he says, "In him, in Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what takes the place of circumcision itself is the work of God in the believer. Okay. But then he goes on to say this, in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Okay. So this is why we, as Christian brothers and sisters, disagree on the mode of baptism. Okay. This is why we immerse. Immersion is going down into the water. It pictures that we have been buried with Jesus. Now, what does that mean? When Jesus died on the cross in our place, as our representative, as our substitute, under the wrath of God for our sins, the punishment for sin is death. So he suffered the wrath of God and died on the cross. And to prove this, he was buried. And he stayed in the tomb longer than a living person could. So in baptism, we are buried with him. We display that his death counts for us. Now, we don't leave the person under, for the obvious reason. But also, because remember, God picks this symbol. If the person goes down, the person comes up. And Paul talks about that too. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him. Jesus was raised from the dead. We are raised from the dead with him. So we were raised with him through the baptism? What does it say? Through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. The baptism isn't what saves. It is through the salvation, the being raised with Christ is through the faith in God's raising him from the dead. Again, this is a point on which Christian brothers and sisters differ, but that is why we practice what is sometimes called credo baptism or believer's baptism. We baptize those who have expressed their faith, their trust in Christ and in Christ alone. So baptism pictures this vividly, that we have been buried with him. His death counts for us. We have been raised to new life with him. The same power that raised him bodily from the dead raises us up from being dead in our sins to being alive in Christ. And it also points to the hope of the final resurrection, when our bodies will be resurrected like his and we'll be with him forever. So why baptism in particular? Well, we do baptism for the same reason that we do the Lord's Supper. We do baptism for the same reason we gather on Sundays. We do baptism for the same reason we worship. We do baptism for the same reason we love and serve the lost. We do baptism for the same reason we send missionaries to the nations. We do baptism ultimately for the reason that we as Christians are to do everything, which is we do it to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Baptism pictures the gospel. The way it is designed, it shows a picture of the death and the burial of Jesus and the raising up of Jesus. By us being baptized, it shows that we identify with that. It displays the historical facts of what happened nearly 2,000 years ago. That the Son of God came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, and for us and for our salvation, died for our sins. Died, was dead, absolutely, was buried, absolutely was raised, and has ascended to heaven where he will come again. It pictures the historical facts. It pictures our identification with them. It pictures our trust. It pictures our submission to and trust in the fact that this was done for us. Because we are baptized, we do not baptize ourselves. We thereby have a picture that we are powerless. We can only receive through faith what was done and given for us. Because of the historical facts. By the fact that we agree to be baptized. Again, why we do not practice infant baptism. We agree to submit to it. This is a picture that the salvation must be received by faith. So we baptize specifically to proclaim and show forth the gospel to the lost and to one another. So what do we do with that? Well, what this means is there are three types of people to consider here. And you are one of those three. So I'll address each in turn. First off, if you're here today and you name the name of Christ and you have been baptized, in other words, you are a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, you have been baptized, are you trusting in your baptism? If so, that is not where your trust should lie. Your trust does not lie in the fact that you were baptized. It needs to lie in the trust. You need to trust the historical facts pictured in the baptism that Christ died for you. The second category is you may be here today and you may name the name of Christ and you have not been baptized. And as I mentioned, an unbaptized Christian is an odd thing, to say the least, in Scripture. So if you're here and you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, have you trusted but not obeyed? Our responsibility as the church is to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and to teach you to obey all that He has commanded. And one of the things He commanded was the baptism. Yes, we are saved by faith or through faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith always issues forth in obedience. The baptism is to be, in its proper place, the first act of obedience in a pattern of obedience for the believer. Not because we're saved by our obedience, but because our obedience issues forth from our salvation. How can you have the appeal of a clean conscience before God and lack a clean conscience on His commandment of baptism? So if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian and you have trusted in Jesus, but you've not been baptized, my brother, my sister, I appeal to you, be baptized. Make the public profession. Make the line of demarcation and step off. He has commanded it. The commandment is not to understand it fully or to be incredibly advanced and mature in the understanding. The commandment is to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Just as in the Lord's Supper, it is take, eat, not take, eat, fully understand. So if you're here today and you name the name of Christ, what prevents you from being baptized? And finally, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, you do not call on the name of Jesus, I invite you to consider what is pictured, what you have seen pictured here today, when these three young ones have proclaimed their faith in Jesus and have been baptized, have been buried in baptism with Him and raised up again to newness of life, that has been pictured vividly before you in the actions, in the words that have been spoken. You've heard the gospel. What will you do with it? What will you do with these things that are displayed and spoken to you? These historical facts that Jesus of Nazareth said what He did, claimed what He did, was crucified, died, and was buried, and then was raised up again and seen by many people who went forth to proclaim His name and to act markedly differently. Remember, Paul, who spoke so much of what I have written today, was a vehement enemy of the church until he met Jesus. Peter, who wrote some of what I have said, was a coward, a hothead, tried to do an armed rebellion and was put down immediately and ran off and hid, and then became the bold proclaimer of the gospel that we see at Pentecost, saying, "Repent and be baptized." If you are here today and you are trusting in anything but a realization that the God who made you has authority over you. You owe Him. And you do not obey Him. You do not obey the dictates of your conscience. And I think if any of us here are honest, we know we do not always do the good we know we ought. We do not always abstain from the evil we know we ought to, even in little things. Such also are Christians. The difference is that we know our sin. We understand our wretched estate, that we're in a mess before God, and we've trusted in Him. If you are here today and you have not yet done that, won't you consider these things? It is not enough that you are baptized as an infant, if that's the case, or that you were born into another religion, or that you are a basically good person. You may be. You're probably a better person than I am in terms of your behavior. But that would only wash with a God who is just good enough. And God is goodness Himself. Would you want eternity with a God who is mostly good? What would you have to fear from eternity then? No, God is good, and God is appealing to you today in the gospel preached to you from this pulpit, in the baptism of these children, in the songs we sing. If you're here today and you're coming to a realization of your sin, or have come to one, and the despair that that brings of what will happen when you stand before a holy God, not who is wrathful and judgmental, as men are wrathful and judgmental, but whose settled goodness will not allow for evil to go unpunished, but whose love has provided in the person of His Son on the cross a representative and a substitute who bore that wrath in your place. Your offense against an infinite, holy, good God requires, by justice, an infinite punishment or an infinite sacrifice. And God has offered that up on the cross in the person of His Son. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. If you're here today and you're understanding this, then your logical response is to stand in awe and wonder at what God has done for you, and not just understand it and know it, but to accept it, to trust and lean on that alone, just as has been pictured in these children here being baptized. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have used the simple things of this world to shame the wise. That in Your plan, the wisdom of the world, fallen and broken as it was, would not by itself come to You, but rather through the gospel, the good news proclaimed about Your Son and what You have done in Him. So, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would move among us this morning, convincing those who do not yet know You of their sin. And Lord, those of You who do name Your name, we ask that You would make us once again amazed to stand in awe and adoration of You and You alone for what You have done. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning and who have not trusted in You, or worse, who think that they are safe, but are not. Lay it upon that person's heart, Lord. Their need, that they are a great sinner, but that You are a great Savior. So, Lord, we ask that You would have Your way, that they would submit to You, that they would see the beauty of Christ, crucified, dead, and resurrected, the One who has ascended to Your right hand and who will come again in judgment. Lord, while it is now the day of salvation, we pray that many would see their condition before You and fall in trust, lifting nothing but empty hands to You to accept the salvation that You have wrought for them. And that all of us, Lord, would rejoice together in this and be amazed that You
have given this to us, that we are identified with him, and that just as he died and rose again, so we will be raised at the last day. And Lord, we know that this is even here and now, that we have been already raised to newness of life, those of us who have trusted in you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us, that we might be faithful to proclaim these things in everything we do, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in worship, in preaching, in teaching, in loving, in sacrificing, and in going. In all of these things, we might be faithful. Not that we might be glorified, Lord, but that they may see our good deeds and glorify you, our Father in heaven. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen.